prophecy of Jeremiah at the chapter 8 and the verse 20. It is a very mournful text which climaxes a very mournful chapter. The weeping prophet, though Nebuchadnezzar was kind toward him personally, nevertheless took the nation's grief to heart. And Judah was a nation under the wrath of God Almighty. Jeremiah hears the cries of the people under the oppression of the Chaldeans, God's rod of judgment. That bitter and hasty nation which had come from afar off. And yet for all the pain and anguish of the people, instead of repenting, they remonstrate. They argue with God. They were highly privileged in that the Lord was their sovereign. But they felt that though they had violated His law, He was still going to deliver them. And so the cry goes up in verse 19. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And still, for all they had known of God, for all that they had experienced of the divine presence, they had nevertheless continued to sin. And they had continued to provoke the holy God of heaven with their graven images. Under divine judgment for her sin, the hope of Judah was thoroughly and absolutely dashed. And here in our text, verse 20, Jeremiah represents the people as bewailing their awful state. And the cry is solemn and serious and heartbreaking. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. They have thought that God would come to their rescue when the summer months had come, but there is no deliverance. Nor had God come to their rescue in the time of harvest, and the harvest was over. And still, despite all the seasons that had passed, the army of the Chaldeans still had its foot on the neck of Judah. Judah was still in bitterness, and for that terrible bitterness, there was no relief. You can imagine that for this man, Jeremiah, all that made him deeply sad. For here's a man who loved the people of Judah even more than they loved themselves, and he was concerned for them even more than they were concerned for themselves. But isn't that true, not only in the days of Jeremiah and the history of Judah? Isn't that true in other places? Isn't it true today? Isn't it true in gatherings such as this? That there are some who, while they sit here, are condemned already on account of their disobedience against God, but strange to relate, seem to be absolutely indifferent to their peril, while friends and loved ones and Christian neighbours are greatly troubled and worried for them. In Jeremiah, as a representative of the people, or if Jeremiah, as a representative of the people, utters the words of our text, and they are terrible from his mouth, how much more terrible must they be coming from one who is compelled to use them about himself personally? How awful that this should be the testimony of the life or of the lips of any individual here. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and I am not saved. I am not saved despite all opportunities for repentance afforded to me in the gospel. I am not saved and the wrath of God abides upon me. I am not saved and I stand on the brink of eternity. I must soon appear before my Maker. I must soon answer to Him for the deeds done in the body, and in my unsaved state to be condemned forever. The harvest is past,
The summer has ended, and I am not saved. In this text of Scripture, we see, first of all, a terrible lamentation. And I want you to take it out of the general sense and put it in the personal sense. This is the collective witness of Judah. Jeremiah giving the word as the representative of the people. It's a nation together saying, we are not saved. But I want you to think about this more personally. And I think you should be honest with yourself. And undoubtedly you should be honest before a God who sees you. And if this verse applies to you spiritually speaking, then tonight you must admit, those of you who are outside of Jesus Christ, you must say, I am not saved. I am not saved from my rebellion against the law of God and the command of the gospel. I still do the things that I always did. I still go on my own way. I still live the way that I have always lived. I am still independent of the rule of a loving Savior. I still trust in myself and my own ways and my own efforts. Yes, tonight, if I'm honest with myself, yes, tonight, if I'm honest with the God of heaven, I am not saved. You'll have to say tonight something more. If you're honest, you'll have to say, I am not saved, though other people are saved. That might be implied, I think, in the words of the text itself. We are not saved refers specifically to one people, but it doesn't refer to absolutely every individual without exception in Judah. It's a general confession. Although within Judah, as a nation, there were those who were saved. There was a remnant testimony for God. The prophet himself, the man who utters and writes the words of the text in Holy Scripture, he himself was saved, yes, and saved from some of the terrible things that were going to happen and that had happened already to his people. And if you read later in Jeremiah 31, we read of the kindness of King Nebuchadnezzar towards him. Nebuchadnezzar gave charge, it says, concerning Jeremiah to the captain of his guard, saying, take him, look well to him, do him no harm, but do to him even as he shall say unto thee. So in that sense, in that temporal sense, yes, Jeremiah was saved. He was also saved in the spiritual sense, the most important sense. Way back in the early chapters, in fact, the very first chapter of this great prophecy, he tells us about the dealings of God with him in grace. And he says, the Lord speaks to him, saying in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly I knew thee, before thou camest forth out of the womb I sanctified thee, and ordained thee to be a prophet among the nations. How blessed was the prophet of God, Jeremiah. God had purposed from all eternity to set him apart for himself, to make him by grace a man of God and a messenger of God. Jeremiah was saved in the spiritual sense of the word. But thank God there are many here in this meeting tonight who can say the same thing. The very words that are written of Jeremiah may be said of you if you know Christ as your Savior. If you're saved by the grace of God, if you can read tonight your title clear to mansions in the sky, if you're born again of God the Holy Spirit, then it's because God purposed from all eternity to do it. Before I formed thee in the belly, he says, I knew thee. That means I loved thee. The old hymn writer put it perfectly when he said, love with everlasting love. But you know, there's more than that, because it goes on to say, led by grace that love to know. That's what happened in Jeremiah's life. He was led by grace to know the love of God. Romans 8 makes it clear by saying this, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. This man who had been destined to be saved by the grace of God was called and was converted. Are you called? Are you converted? Have you been saved? Have you come by irresistible grace to the Son of God and cast the burden of your sin down at his feet? Then you're saved. And thank God tonight in this meeting for every man, for every woman, for every boy, for every girl who can say, yes, by the grace of God, I am saved. But there are others who have to say, though people around me are saved, I'm not saved. I am not saved. Not all are in a lost condition. Jesus has rescued, to the praise of his name, countless millions. But there are many millions still outside of Christ. And if you're one of them, then you'll have to admit tonight, I am not saved. I am not saved though others are. I am not saved though members of my family are. Maybe you've had a father, a mother, a sister, a brother, a husband or wife whose life has been completely changed by the power of God's grace. Maybe that loved one has departed this life and gone to be with Jesus, which is far better. What a blessing for him and for her. But what about you? If you were to die tonight, you would not join them in heaven. For is it not true of you that you have gone about and yea, to this very day are still going about to establish your own righteousness, to justify your refusal of the only way to heaven through the blood of Christ? You're still going about treading underfoot the Son of God and still trying at the same time to win divine favor in some other way. Yes, despite though members of your family are saved, and some of them in heaven, you are not saved. And you're still on the broad road that leads to destruction. What a terrible lamentation. Others are saved. Other people in the meeting are saved. Friends and family and loved ones and those near and dear to me have been saved. But I am not saved. And oh, if you were to pass from this scene of time tonight and die in that state, the family circle would be forever broken. My children are saved, say some, but I'm not saved. You know, I thank God all the time that there's such a thing as child conversions. I believe in it. I believe in it with every inch of my being. I believe in it because I know my God. I believe in it because I know this book. I believe in it because Jesus taught it. Suffer little children to come unto me. And forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. There is such a thing as child conversions. Christ Jesus came into the world, the Bible says, to save those that were lost, even the little ones. And many people in this meeting, adult Christians, you were converted in your early days. In your early days. In your early days, you heard the word in a mother's knee or a father's knee or in the house of God, or from a Sunday school teacher, or from a children's worker. You heard the word from others, and God saved you in your youth. Lovely thing to be saved in our youth, in our young days. And isn't it often the case that young Christians who are in love with Jesus desire that mums and dads might also be in love with him? They're ready for a word of challenge. Yes, indeed, perhaps some little one, perhaps some child, maybe even some grandchild has spoken and said, are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Have Christ in your heart? Have you heeded that word? Have you taken it to heart? Or are you still saying, though my children are saved, though my grandchildren are saved, I am not saved? Then there are others who have to say, I'm a member of a church and I am not saved. And you know the greatest tragedy in this admission is that their ignorance is due in many cases to the church itself or to the minister of the church. That minister of that church has so preached up church membership, so preached up baptism, so preached up the Lord's Supper, that to such a degree that those that hear them think that they cannot be right with God apart from the church. Oh, my church says this. My church tells me to do this. My church says as often as I sit at the Lord's table and take the elements, the bread and wine, then I'm right with God. My church tells me if I'm baptized, I'm an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven and a member of the body of Christ. My church says this. My church says that. My church says the other thing. My friend and I, what does God say? What does God say? You know something? There are churches and ministers all over this country, and their doctrine has settled and confirmed so many people in their sin. They're filling hell with their congregation. And that's why so many that you speak to can't hear the truth that salvation is in Christ alone. They can't believe it because they've been so used to for so many years to a counterfeit gospel that they would have to swallow too much pride to abandon that counterfeit. And so they say, I'm a member of a church, but I'm not saved. Some have had to say, sadly, I'm a preacher of the gospel, but I'm not saved. Could ever you think of a more terrible confession than that on any man's lips? I have opened the sacred book on the Sabbath day. I have stood before the people. I have opened my mouth. I have taken the Lord's name upon my lips. I have said all those things. I have urged sinners to get right with God, and yet I'm not right with God. How dreadful! How dreadful eternity will be for the man that dies with these words as his epitaph. I have been a preacher of the gospel, but I'm not saved. And every verse that man has read from the Bible, every word that he has spoken in exhorting his congregation to come to Jesus, will rise up in unending condemnation, and forever he will have to say, I am not saved. I preach the gospel, but I'm not saved. And now, not only am I not saved, I'm lost forever. And you know, that is true of many, many clergy. It's possible for a man to preach the truth, you know, and not know the power of that truth in his own life. But thank God, while a man lives, there's hope if the Lord intervenes. Stories told of a 19th century vicar of Cornwall, and he testified to his own conversion in his own pulpit. He said, one day I went into the pulpit, I gave out my text, and I began to preach. That moment, I don't remember all that I said, but the light of the gospel broke upon my soul, and I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my spirit. Whether there was something in my words or my manner or my look, I don't know, but suddenly a locally visiting minister stood up and exclaimed in the Cornish tongue, the parson is converted! The parson is converted! Hallelujah! And the congregation joined in, and we sang the songs of Zion with new power, and I announced the doxology, which we also sang. God can save. But how many clergy there still are, they have to say, I stand behind the sacred desk on the Sabbath. I read God's holy word. I speak upon it, but I am not saved. I am not saved, say many, and I do not feel the importance of salvation as I once did. And that's what happens, you know, with the passing of time. The longer a man lives without Christ, the harder he becomes. Harry Ironside, a great American evangelist, told us a story of when he was talking to a group of boys and girls in the children's meeting in San Francisco. And when he addressed them, he gave them this challenge. He said, how sad it is to know that each time you say no to Jesus, the heart gets harder and harder until by and by God calls it a heart of stone. One little girl in that meeting, just 5 years old, thought of her dear father, who never went to hear the preaching of the word. When she got home, she ran to her father's arms, jumped on his knee, clasped him in her arms and said, Daddy, Daddy, feel your heart. Is it getting like stone? Many people's hearts are become like stone. So used to hearing the good news of the cross and the empty tomb that now it has little effect upon them at all. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that they're getting better. It signifies that your condition is worsening. You keep on living the way you're living. You keep on turning a cold shoulder to Jesus Christ. You keep on doing that, and someday your conscience will go past feeling. And should you live 100 years or more in excess of the life you've now lived, you'll be as good as damned before you die. The Bible speaks of those that have gone past feeling. You should thank God, as you said in this meeting, if you have any feeling at all, if you're moved in even the littlest way, thank God for it. Thank God for it here and now. What a terrible thing it is for people to say, I am not saved, and I no longer feel that I should be. And then, There are many who have to say, I am not saved despite my privilege. How privileged each one of us are. In verse 7, you'll notice that the Lord's servant makes references to the animals, the stork and the heron, the turtle, the crane and the swallow, and speaks or uses to impress upon us a solemn truth, the regularity of animal instincts. Here he refers to a number of migratory birds who obey their instinct, who because of that instinct speed over great distances and over untold lands until they find the place and the very climate which is best suited to them. Now tonight, you know, you and I are not under any outward compulsion or any inward law of instinct like the animals. But we are capable of following a higher law. The Bible tells us that God has showed himself unto us. Here's what Paul the Apostle says about that in the book of Romans and the chapter 1. He says that God hath showed himself unto us, but that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Romans 1 verse 20. The invisible things of him are from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 28 tells us, but they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God has written upon man's heart and conscience eternity. He has shown him his handiwork, and has demonstrated his existence in the things that he's made. He's written eternity upon the heart of man, upon his conscience. God has showed himself to him. That should move man to serious thought and serious action. How highly privileged is man? But man does not like to retain God in his knowledge. And after all of his privilege, all of the light that God gives to his conscience, and the word of God as well, which is mentioned here in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8, despite all of the light, despite all of the privilege, how many still have to say, despite all of these things, I am not saved. A terrible, terrible lamentation indeed. But then secondly, I want you to see that there's a timely consideration. Why is it that you are not saved? Why is it that many others like you are not saved? Well, why was it that the people of Judah were not saved? First of all, they were not saved because they were looking in the wrong place. Some Jews in Babylon were expecting to be brought back from the distant land, but they were disappointed. They hoped that when the produce of the Nile had been reaped, when the summer was over and the harvest had been gathered in, that the Egyptians would come to their rescue, because they were trusting in Egypt. If you read Jeremiah chapter 2 and Isaiah 31 and Isaiah 36, they were trusting in Egypt. But Egypt was a broken reed, the Bible says. Egypt was not worthwhile trusting in. And summers were gone, and harvests were past, and the forces of the Egyptian army didn't come to the rescue of Judah. There was no friendly help from that foreign land. They looked to the wrong place for help. Isn't there a lesson here for sinners who are looking tonight everywhere but to Jesus Christ for salvation, who are depending upon the arm of the flesh rather than on the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself? You see, all dependence on self or on others is really a looking to Egypt. It's leaning one's own personal weight on a broken reed. What can it do? And whatever form your self-dependence takes, whatever form it takes, it simply is pride falling. That's all it is. It's no wonder people are not saved. And they never will be saved while they continue to look where they do look. While they continue to pen to perhaps on a testimony, or in prayers, or in Bible reading, or in obeying the Ten Commandments to make them right before God. Vain and empty and worthless is every attempt that you make for legal righteousness. There is none righteous, says God, no, not one. That's God's analysis, not the church's. It's God's analysis. These people were looking to Egypt. Some of them were looking to religious privilege. They were thinking about why God had been privileged or privileged them in the past. God had been in Zion. He was their sovereign. They were a chosen nation. They were a peculiar people indeed. To them God had committed His divine word to the prophets. The oracles of God were theirs. But they had presumed in their favorite position. Yes, they thought that they could sin and get away with it and still be delivered by the very same God that they offended. Delivered in the day of danger. Deliverance didn't come because they were trusting in religious privilege and it didn't save them. Maybe tonight you're the same. Is there some fool in this meeting and you're depending upon religious connections and religious associations and religious privileges? Yes, there are people like that, even in fundamentalist Bible-believing churches like our own. Even in churches where we stand up against the assaults of liberal theologians against God's book. Even where we militate against those things that are against our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, even in churches like our own. Churches which have known the blessing of God, the presence of God, special favors or blessings upon our witness, signs following the preaching of the word. Yet there are people here, perhaps, who belong, or elsewhere, who belong to churches like that, but they're simply depending upon their belonging. What they've seen of the doings of God. They're outside the camp of the great apostasy. And yet that's all they are. Their faith is in belonging. Religious privilege. Being part of a body which is ecclesiastically separate. And yet they're lost at the same time. Separation from apostasy is not the thing that saves people. You remember in Genesis chapter 19 that Lot was not physically separated from Sodom, but he was still a saved man. And that's confirmed by Peter when he says, Lot's righteous soul was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked every day. And yet on the other hand, you've got Lot's wife, and she was physically separated from Sodom, but she perished, though she was separated. You may be separated in the physical or some other sense from religious apostasy. You may be highly privileged in that sense. It doesn't mean that you're saved. And if you're trusting in that for salvation, it's no wonder you're not saved yet. And any other privileges you have can't save you either. You know what God says in this word? These words are clear and plain. He says that those that are the children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. It's not your birth. It's a new birth. It's not your background. It's the blessing of God that saves. It's the grace of God in Jesus that saves. It's not what you are by birth. It's what God makes you by regeneration. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? While some look to self, some look to privilege, others are not saved because they listen to the words of men rather than to the words of God. Verse 8 and 9 tells us that the scribe's pen in the day was a vain pen. It was empty, worthless, what they had to say. What they had to write in many instances was untrustworthy. They were the self-styled wise men of Jeremiah's age. And mind you, there are still a lot of them in organized religion today. Men like Steve Chalk, which talk about the lost message of Jesus being rediscovered. That Jesus didn't really die to satisfy divine justice. No, that's too terrible a thought. God sweeps everything under the carpet. Let bygones be bygones. No need for an atonement. A popular message doesn't prick the conscience, doesn't rebel man's pride to the just, and as a result does not save him. And it's a popular message today, isn't it? How many ministers are crying out like the prophets in verse 11, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Have you found peace in your soul simply because of something that a minister declares to be right, and you've never checked it out by the Bible? No wonder so many people are deluded and lost. Souls are not saved not only because they're looking in the wrong place, because they're looking also for the wrong thing. And that was chiefly the trouble with the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day. They were hoping for a temporal deliverance. Those people that were gathered in the cities and the the villages and the countryside, according to verse 14, urged one another to flee to the fenced cities where they would be saved from trouble. Behind the walls, the great high and thick walls of the cities of Judah, they would be saved, surely, from Nebuchadnezzar's army. They made being saved from trouble the chief thing. Why are you not saved? Because you think that salvation is exactly about the same thing. You think that it's about being delivered from the consequence of your sin. But salvation is about much more, you know. It's about having a change. A complete and absolute change. Not in your circumstances, but in your standing before God and in your character. That's what it's about. William Burke, the great Puritan, put it right when he said, "The change that is brought in salvation is a miracle. Principles, affections, practices, all are new. There are new affections, new inclinations, new dispositions, a new course, a new conversation. There's a real and inward change, a thorough and prevailing change in heart and life. This change is not civil, barely from profaneness to sobriety. This is not a sudden change only under some great affliction or temporal punishment. This is not a change from one sect or church party of professors to another church or another sect. But the change of the new creature consists in a new mind, a new will, a new judgment, new affections, new conversation. Not merely in form and profession. The change of the new creature introduces the life of God and produces a near likeness to God." That's what salvation is. It's not about being delivered from some temporal or temporary trouble. It's about being changed by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God from the inside out. That's what it's about. Have you ever thought about that? Well, if you've never thought about it, it's no wonder you're not saved. Then finally, these people were not saved because they had continued to rebel against God. Here were a people who had everything going for them. And what did they do? Verse 5 says, they slid back by a perpetual backsliding. Verse 6 says, they turned everyone to his own course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Nothing would stand in their way in their life of disobedience. Then verse 19 says, they provoked God to anger with their graven images and with their strange vanities. We would be saved, but we would sin. That was the attitude of the people of Judah. We would get to heaven, say many a person, but we would not undergo the change that's necessary in order to make us right for there. We want a Jesus who comes to save us from our sins, not from our sins, but to save us in order to make it safe for us to sin. We want a kind of easy believism. And boy, oh boy, have people got it today in many places. No challenge in the word or the message. But my friend, tonight, salvation is not about deliverance from temporal judgment. It's not about that kind of thing. And if you continue to rebel against God, despite all that you've heard in the past and tonight, then it's no wonder these words are true of you. We've looked at the timely consideration and the terrible lamentation. Finally, I want you to think about the exhortation. Very simple, going to be very quick. If you are to be saved, then you cannot go on living the way that you are living. Second thing, by way of exhortation, if you are to be saved, then you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In verse 22, there's a reference to the balm in Gilead. Gilead was celebrated in early times for its balsam, which was exploited by the Ishmaelites, taken to Egypt and other people. Jewish halls were taken to Tyre. It was a very costly product and was very, very useful and prized for its medicinal properties in the case of wounds. Many persons' wounds were healed by the balm from Gilead. There was a balm in Gilead, yes, but it was only the resin of a tree. It was only a gum from a tree. It was only good for bodily wounds and for sores, not for cuts, not for wounds of the soul, of the heart, of the mind. My friend, tonight, if you're going to be saved, therefore, you've got to look away from everything else, from temporal helps, to Jesus Christ alone. Jesus says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And then in conclusion, if you're going to be saved, you've got to be saved now. Many a summer in the gospel has passed over you. Many times the warmth of the Spirit of God has appealed to your soul. Many times there's been a harvest of precious lives gathered into God. You're not included as yet in that number. What if this should be the last summer? What if this should be the last harvest? You need to be saved now. Oh, come, sinner, come. Oh, why do you delay? The striking invitation is that you should come today. Tomorrow has no promise that it can give to you. Tomorrow's God's eternity, just hidden from your view. Oh, come, sinner, come. Accept this offered grace, for death may soon be calling you into a cold embrace. The harvest will be ended. The summer will be past. Your lamentation then will be, my soul is lost at last. By the grace of God, by the word of the gospel, get to Jesus. Get to Jesus tonight and be saved ere the door of mercy is closed upon you. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Lord, bless thy word to those that have heard it. May it carry conviction. Make it a saving word for Jesus' sake. Amen.